One of the biggest obstacles in that process was that Jesus died on a cross. There's no getting around it. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross was the key moment. There are good reasons for which the cross is the primary symbol of our Christian faith. And there have been no shortage of people who argue for other symbols. A lot of people think the empty tomb should be our symbol. That should be what's on our buildings and on our jewelry and on the covers of the Bible. It should be the empty tomb. It's so much brighter, so much more hopeful, and so much less barbaric, and doesn't carry that shade of pain and shame.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
Good morning. Relationships are a funny subject. For instance, as I tried to indicate with the young people, we have relationships that we are proud of, and we have other relationships that we are less proud of. And in our culture, we have this funny thing that we do where we define a relationship by pretending that we feel the opposite about it than we actually feel about it. For instance, if I was to say, Jack Spencer, I know Jack Spencer. Jack Spencer is a friend of mine. And somebody else who felt exactly the same way about Jack that I feel would teasingly respond by saying, and you admit it? You see, we do this. Or somebody might say, Jack Spencer, why, I'm related to Jack Spencer. And somebody might say, well, that explains a lot. See, two insults for the price of one. And then we compound it by saying, well, only by marriage. Let me say first, I'm very fond of Jack. And I would not tease him like this if I weren't. But the way that we do things, if I really were ashamed of Jack Spencer, the rule would probably be something like, the less said, the better. And if circumstances happen to bring to light against my will, I didn't say it, but it comes out, I have a relationship with Jack Spencer. A sympathetic person would only say, like that. Today we begin our study of 2 Timothy, and I know it's been a long time since we finished up 1 Timothy. I looked back, I preached the last sermon from 1 Timothy on October 19th last year. So since it were five Sundays in November, two full months and a little bit before we're able to move on, but schedules are difficult to manage. Now, in case you've forgotten, in 1 Timothy, Paul wrote not so much to a congregation. He did write a letter to this congregation. It's called the Letter to the Ephesians. But in 1 Timothy, he was writing not to the congregation, but to the minister, and the letter was full of advice about how to be a good minister. What we covered in those sermons was briefly this. Timothy was to maintain a course of teaching that produces believers who love from pure hearts, hold clear consciences, and act from sincere faith. Second, Timothy was to lead a ministry of prayer that offered up entreaties, petitions, and thanksgivings for all men. Third, Timothy was to see to the appointment of elders who were deeply immersed in the mystery of godliness. Fourth, Timothy was to be himself held accountable to certain crucial spiritual disciplines. And Timothy was to see that the congregation did not engage in partiality. And finally, Timothy was to learn to count godliness with contentment as great gain. Those things we covered in the last series, and I can't go back and go over them in more detail than that. If that's gone rusty on you, and it will help. You can find those messages on the podcast link from the church website and hear them again. Paul writes now to Timothy a second time. And although Paul does not contradict anything he said in the first letter, as Mark pointed out, the second letter to Timothy is a dramatically different tone, a different subject matter, even a different vocabulary. The letters are only a few years apart. I tend to date them just a tad earlier than some scholars, but the difference is not significant. The whole thing depends on whether you think Paul got out of prison after he was arrested following the riots at Jerusalem. If he got out and was free to travel for a couple more years and then was arrested a second time by Rome, you need to add those years into the reckoning. I have never been convinced that Paul got out. I think that after the riots in Jerusalem, he spent the rest of his life in jail. And so I don't add those years. The letter is written under the reign of Nero, and obviously before the death of Paul, so you have a couple of parentheses there. Best reckoning is that having Paul killed was one of the last things that Nero did. He had Paul executed in AD 68. Nero himself committed suicide later that same year. But he did another thing earlier than that, and Mark told you about this too. He did it in AD 64. He burned much of the city of Rome. He did it partly because he had some big architectural aspirations, but you had to get rid of the old before you could build the new. And you can imagine that the desire to get rid of most of a city involves a lot of red tape. The fire cut through the red tape. But he blamed the Christians, who after all did teach that the world would end in fire. And the active, official, extensive, horrible Roman persecution of the church began after the fire. I believe Paul wrote 1 Timothy in AD 63 before the fire, and 2 Timothy in AD 65, possibly early 66 after the fire. I think that everything changed. And Paul had a new outlook about his circumstances. Before the fire, it was entirely likely that Paul would be cleared of all the charges against him, because the charges essentially came from the Jewish religion, and they insisted that holding the testimony of Jesus Christ transformed people into dangerous criminals. And Rome's official position about the Jewish religion was it was a silly, superstitious thing, and Rome didn't really have to take it seriously except when they just had to, because there were riots and one thing and another. So Paul probably eventually would have been cleared of the charges. But after the fire, with the propaganda of Nero ringing in the ears of the people and people anxious to blame someone for all that disaster and death and destruction and misery, Rome had its own reasons, if false reasons, to regard that the testimony of Jesus Christ turned people like Paul into dangerous criminals. So previously, Paul had thought that he would go free. Now he knows, they're going to kill me. And there's a difference between what you write to people when you think you're going to come back to them and be there in just a little while to help them in the future, and what you write to them when you know you are never going to see them again. Paul also knew, when they get done with me, they're coming for you, and Ephesus is not all that far away. And there's a difference in what you write to people when you think that they are not in immediate danger and when you know that they are in immediate grave danger. The differences between the letters abound because the differences in the situation abound. Let me consider one specific aspect of the difference. How many of you read the crime report in the newspaper? Ever look at the crime report? Few of us. You know, it listed by community, North Canton, East Canton, Canton South, Massive, whatever. List them by community, and it gives the names, and it gives the vital statistics of the criminal. And there are reasons for that. Number one, they figure that in your community, you should be prepared for the type and frequency of crime that you are likely to encounter. Another thing is that they want to use shame as a weapon to curb crime. After all, how would it be if that was your name and age and address Yes, imagine it. Never mind the professional difficulties. How could I look anyone in the eye after that? I would be ashamed. My family would be ashamed of me. This congregation would rightly be ashamed. All of the civic organizations of which I am a part and whose work I have tried to add to would become ashamed of me. There would be so much shame. This is not the first thing we think of when we consider Paul's imprisonment and eventual execution, but I guarantee you this was in the mix. There were people who opposed Paul and thought he was a troublemaker, and do you think for 1 minute that they did not hold his criminalization against him and use it as a weapon to beat him with in the ears of the Christians? Of course they did. Paul was a human being subject to human emotions and human pressures, and he did not enjoy the process of criminalization and the stigma that it entailed. And he knew that when it happened to other Christians, as it was bound to happen now that Nero's persecution was underway, they weren't going to enjoy it either. And it isn't just a problem of the fear of pain or death. Shame is a factor. And so Paul writes to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." This is Paul writing to his protege. And there's a personal plea in there from a man who is hurting. Don't be ashamed of me. We can hear it. There's another important warning. Don't be ashamed of yourself when this happens to you, because it probably will. And there's a still more important consideration. Don't, under any circumstances, be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. I need to dwell for a moment on the concept of testimony. The word which the New Testament uses, and I will relate the word to you in a little while, is a legal term, as in testimony offered in a court of law. It is sometimes translated witness. The concept gets a little bigger than that. When the word is used as a verb, to testify, it means exactly what you would think: to offer testimony, answering questions about circumstances, probably under oath. But in writing to Timothy, Paul uses the word as a noun, the testimony of our Lord. In the language of Paul's world, when the word was used as a noun, it had a different flavor. It referred to a crucial action, or sometimes a series of actions, taken by a person which, for better or worse, would from then on define the person. Who are they? This action tells you. This action constitutes their testimony. It still carried the legal sense, because the action is that by which you must be judged, and it is frequently the job of the court to understand the action, not just what was done, but why it was done, when it was done, under what circumstances it was done, in what state of mind it was done. All of these questions are asked and answered until the answer or the action is as thoroughly understood as it may be, and then the court defines the person by the action so understood. Your actions show you to be a thief. This is your testimony. You're a thief. And the court will treat you accordingly. That legal sense was still there, but there was also a larger sense to the word, the action or pattern of actions for which a person would always be remembered and judged. In that sense, if I mention the name Jeffrey Dahmer to you, his testimony is plain. Murderer. Cannibal. How many of you suspect that Jeffrey Dahmer did other things in his life besides murder and cannibalism? Surely he did. Probably did some good things in his life here and there. But they're not remembered, nor do they stand as a definition of his character. Though he didn't live a great long time after trial and conviction, I'm sure that he continued to do things. But he's not remembered for those later actions either. He's remembered for that one central action that will in our minds forever define him. Murderer. Cannibal. Now, just in case you're not clear, this is a bad testimony. But there are good testimonies. Everybody knows Mother Teresa's testimony. Mother Teresa cared for the poor of India in the name of Jesus Christ. You suppose she had a life before that? Well, of course she did. She did things before she answered the call to go to India and care for the poor in the name of Jesus Christ. But I'm willing to bet that almost none of us know anything about that. Because this action defines her forever. I have read some of Mother Teresa's writings, so I know that even after she answered the call and went to care for the poor of India in the name of Jesus Christ, there were days when she said and did things that she regretted. Days when she failed to achieve uniform kindness. You would expect that. But that's not what you remember, is it? What you remember is that she cared for the poor of India in the name of Jesus Christ, because that action has so defined her as to become her testimony. It may be that most of us will never be taken to court. I hope that's the case, and still we have a testimony in this sense. Paul had a long and frustrating experience trying to convert the Jewish people to Christianity. It is, in fact, how he ended up in jail, because he just could not bring himself to give up the effort to convert the Jewish people to Christianity. One of the biggest obstacles in that process was that Jesus died on a cross. There's no getting around it. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross was the key moment. There are good reasons for which the cross is the primary symbol of our Christian faith. And there have been no shortage of people who argue for other symbols. A lot of people think the empty tomb should be our symbol. That should be what's on our buildings and on our jewelry and on the covers of the Bible. It should be the empty tomb. It's so much brighter. So much more hopeful and so much less barbaric and doesn't carry that shade of pain and shame. That argument has been frequently made. But the cross remains the primary symbol of Christianity, and Scripture pretty much dictates that it should be. The Jewish people had a long tradition that anyone who hung on a tree was cursed by God. Now that also is part of the truth of the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was cursed because he took my curse. And he took yours. He took the curse of all mankind into his own person. And thus there came that moment when he who had known no curse looked up and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he became cursed. This is part of the truth. But the Jewish people could not get past the idea the Messiah is not going to be cursed by God. Blessed by God, yes. Blessed by God, not cursed by God, not the Messiah. Which is to say that Jesus' actions on the cross were so central to everything he did that they became the core of his testimony. And the Jewish people were ashamed of that testimony. And it constituted a barrier to their acceptance of Christian faith. Paul knew this better than anyone knew it. And now Paul sees the danger in these actions undertaken by the Roman Empire under Nero. A whole generation of Christians could become ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Jesus was, after all, a criminal condemned by Rome, and now all his followers are, by definition, criminals condemned by that same power. And people who may previously have thought, "I am in," could walk away. Because no one wants the testimony of criminality. Do I really want to go down as a criminal? The follower of a criminal? Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Now I need you to think back, most of you, I need you to think back a long time. There are a few here in the sanctuary who are not going to have to think back quite so far, but I want you to think back to when you were a really young child. At least when I was a young child, there were five words that a child might string together, which carried all the anger and sense of injustice and outrage, dignity of which a child is capable. And the words are, "You got me in trouble." You remember this, right? "You got me. I didn't do anything. You should talk to my sisters. I'm almost six decades into this life now, and I still don't like it when my association with someone else gets me into trouble." Jesus Christ plainly, repeatedly warned that our association with him would get us trouble. It is one thing to hear those warnings. It is another to experience the reality. And it does not even require lions and an arena to bring us to the point of crisis. I want you to understand, when our young people go off to college and they first really encounter people in positions of authority, people who have a degree of control over their future and who say to them things like, "Christianity is a holdover of a barbaric Bronze Age blood cult. A bunch of superstitious simpletons who have a favorite imaginary friend and invoke the aid of an invisible magic man in the sky." When young people first hear their parents referred to as dangerous, frightening, lunatic, fundamentalist terrorists who are an affront to human dignity because they dare to believe that anyone deserves to be tortured forever, it comes as no surprise that so many of our children hit a moment of crisis in their faith because they are suddenly made to feel ashamed of the testimony of one whom they have previously referred to as Lord. Many of them do not recover from this crisis of faith. Now, the negative characterizations of the faith that I have prevented are childish straw men. And if anybody wants to discuss those things with me, come and I will be glad to. But I want you to know that whether they are childish straw men or not, I did not make them up. Everything I said is a legitimate quotation of a college professor from this last generation speaking to our young people in American colleges and universities. And the results can be devastating. We cannot afford to ignore the possibility that our children may be made ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Like Paul, we need to get ahead of the curve on this. And we need to cut the danger off. And college is not the only place that it happens. Let's just imagine for a moment, say that you own a business like maybe Chick-fil-A or Hobby Lobby. And you dare to resist the pressure of our society to legitimize homosexuality or abortion. Will you be criminalized? Will the full pressure of the law be brought against you? Will your faith suddenly be described with terms like bigot and hate monger? Will it have an effect? Will some cave? Will some, under the pressure of society, law, and government, and the possibility that the enterprise into which they have poured their sweat and labor might go right down the drain, will some people give in and go take sensitivity training to get their minds right? I'm just going to tell you, if getting my mind right means being ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, then you can just leave me crazy. And it's okay. But some will give in. Say that you're a church, a congregation. In the modern progressive world, can you imagine it? Feel it? You see, the world is ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, those acts that define who he really is. And you pick the important ones. Jesus Christ is God made flesh, born of a virgin. Scientifically preposterous. He died on the cross for our sins. Barbaric and judgmental. He rose from the dead, wishful thinking. He's coming again to call to a reckoning all men of all times and nations. Superstitious silliness. No man comes to the Father but through him. Exclusionary and discriminatory. Anyone, and especially all of these things taken together as the testimony of Christ, embarrasses the world, scandalizes the world, provokes the world, and the world will ridicule, marginalize, and criminalize the people who hold this testimony. If you and I have lived our lives, the bulk of them, in a brief time that constituted an exception to this rule, we had probably better get ready for a change. Times change. They are changing now. They have changed before. The change for the early church that came with the ascendancy of Nero and the burning of Rome happened between AD 63 and AD 65. 1 year. And everything was different. Thank God for his wisdom that he inspired Paul to write both 1 and 2 Timothy so that we can be prepared. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ. I have one more thing to do. I promised to tell you the actual word used by Paul, which is translated testimony as a noun. That word is marturion. It refers again to an action or pattern of actions that so represent a person as to legally and permanently define who they are. The Christian church soon came to use the word in a more specialized way, describing a group of people they called the martyrs. Marturion. The martyrs. The witnesses. Those who committed an action that defined them more than any other actions they had ever undertaken. They loved Jesus Christ more than they loved their own life. This is their testimony. It was Paul's testimony. We do not have an exact account of the death of the Apostle Paul. But we do have records of what became the standard deal offered to martyred Christians in that day of the persecution under Nero. In the lack of evidence to the contrary, I will choose to believe that Paul received the standard deal. If I am wrong, many of the martyrs certainly did. They could live. They could go free. They could get on with their lives if they would do two things. Renounce Jesus Christ and call Nero God. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world, which has become so ashamed of his testimony, began. We do have to make a choice. The testimony of Jesus Christ, or the world that is ashamed of that testimony. Or did you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You will have a testimony. What will it be?
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.